Good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians. And we're going to be in the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And family, this is God's Word that I'm reading. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith we ourselves, we eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Amen. Amen. We are in an exciting part of Galatians. Chapter 5 is where the Apostle Paul starts turning a little bit. This is normal Pauline letter writing. He spends the bulk of his letter up front talking about doctrine, and then he spends the last couple chapters typically talking about application. So chapters 1 through 4 was very heavy on doctrine. Chapter 5 and 6 is what it looks like when you live that doctrine out. So 1 through 4 is orthodoxy, 1 and 5 and 6 is orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking about God. Doctrine, orthopraxy is like right living towards God. It's what we think and how it comes out in our actions. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And this morning, he's going to set up, there's basically two ways to live your life. There's two ways to continue to grow. There's two ways to change. You have two choices. You can go the route of moral reformation. That's where you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's where you try really hard. That's where you grin and bear it. That's where you make rules and set regulations about your life, and you hem yourself in by rules and regulations to earn the blessing God has promised us. That's one way. That's moral reformation. But there's another way, and it's called gospel transformation. And gospel transformation works entirely different than us changing ourselves. The best way I've ever heard to describe this is it's called the bent iron rod illustration. So what I want you to picture is this strong iron rod that has been now bent, and your job is to straighten it out. There's two approaches you can take. The first approach is you can get the necessary tools and you can straighten that rod of iron out, and you can get it as straight as you can. You can measure it. You can keep working on it with all the tools that are available to you. But there's a problem with that. Once you do that, you're actually breaking off some small fibers. So it's going to be weaker than it was before it was bent. And every single time you bend it, you're going to have to go back through that hard work of straightening it back out. And it's never, ever going to be as straight as it was. And it's never, ever going to be as strong as it was. And eventually, there's going to be a time when it's bent back because of its weakness, and it's just going to snap in two. Well, that's equivalent to moral reformation. The other approach you have with that rod of iron is instead of trying to just bend it back, you can take it, you can put it into the fire, and you can heat it up from the inside, and you can get it hot, and you can mold it into whatever you want with it. You can actually make it straighter than it ever was. You can actually make it stronger than it was before it was bent. And that's equivalent to gospel transformation. So we can either take the bent iron rod and straighten it ourselves, and that's what we do in our life. We try to straighten our life up. We try to get ourselves back on the path. We try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We try to be a better person. We make more rules. We make more laws. We hem ourselves in tighter and tighter. Or we submit our hearts to the one who created us, and we allow him to change us, to mold us in that refiner's fire so that we step out straighter and stronger than we ever were. We're back on that Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 path, that straight path, that yashar path. And we're stronger than we ever were prior. Those are basically the two approaches, and that's what Paul is going to unpack in our text this morning. So here's how we're going to work through the text. Verse 1, Paul's going to give us a command, and I call this the command for reclamation. And then after he gives us the command, technically there's going to be two in verse 1. We're going to see in verses 2, 3, and 4, he's going to give us what happens if we try to go the moral reformation route. And I'm going to call that the yoke of moral reformation. The yoke of moral reformation. We're going to see what that yields. We're going to see what that brings. We're going to see what that produces. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul's going to unpack the joy of gospel transformation. We're going to see the path we should go and what it results in and how we walk down that path versus going down the path of moral reformation. Sound good? Ready to get to work? All right, let's start with the command. Let's look at the command for reclamation. And reclamation means we're being rescued. We're on the wrong path, so we're being rescued off the wrong path, and we're being put on the correct path. That's what reclamation means. So let me show you how Paul is commanding us for reclamation, commanding us off the wrong path and commanding us to get back on the right path. And we'll see this in verse 1. And in verse 1, Paul says, "It's for freedom Christ has set us free. So stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So it's for freedom Christ has set us free. And remember that freedom doesn't mean freedom to do what you want. That freedom doesn't mean the freedom to be whatever type of individual you want to be. That freedom doesn't mean there are not rules and there are not regulations and there are not guidelines. If that's what you think freedom in Christ means, that you can be whoever you want to be or do what you ever want to do or live however you want to live and you can have no authority over you, then the deeper you dig into Christianity, the less joy you're going to have. Because that's not what gospel freedom is. Gospel freedom is better than that. It does bring with it confinement. There is authority over us. There are rules. There are paths specifically that we walk in obedience. But we find that confinement is actually spaciousness once we start walking in it. Gospel freedom is what we talked about last week. It's the opportunity and the ability and the desire to make choices that you're not just proud of 5 minutes from now or 1 year from now. You ever made a decision you're proud of for a year, but about year two you realize you blew it and it was really a bad decision? That's not gospel freedom. Gospel freedom, we have the opportunity, the ability, and the desire to make decisions, to walk a certain path, and in 5,000 years, we're still going to be proud of it. In 5,000 years, the fruit of that work is still going to be present in the new heavens and the new earth. That's gospel freedom. And Paul wants us to stand firm in that freedom. And we spent all last week unpacking that freedom. And today he wants to make sure we don't leave that freedom. And he says, it's for freedom, that gospel freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm. So he wants you to stand firm in that freedom, and that's a military term. It's a military term for a soldier who has a specific spot he's supposed to stand in. Now, here's what happens if we don't stand firm in that spot. That means the enemy, the one enemy we were supposed to stop from progressing, has now progressed to the line behind us, and now the person behind us has to fight off his enemy and your enemy. So we've just made his job harder, and he's more likely to fall if we don't stand firm. So if we don't stand firm in this gospel freedom, then the person sitting next to you is going to have a harder time standing firm. We're a body. We're connected. We're interrelated. So he says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again. This is another command. Stand firm is a command. Don't submit is a command. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, if you've been here throughout the whole book of Galatians, you know that the yoke of slavery that they're in danger to turning back to, Paul called idolatry. He said it's submitting again to the elementary principles of the world, meaning it's demonic in nature. And if you think about it, the Galatians, they were pagans, right? They worshiped false gods. They worshiped many false gods. Right? If as a people you were going to war, you would pay tribute to the false god who was the god of war. If you were trying to have children, you would pay tribute to your false god of fertility so that you could get pregnant and have children. If you needed good luck, you would pray to that false god of good fortune. Whatever you needed, there was a false god for you to worship. And the Galatians, before they were saved, carved little idols and worshiped those idols and put themselves voluntarily under slavery to these false gods. And Paul wants you to know that it's demonic what lies behind those false gods. He called it the elementary principles of the world. And what was shocking in chapter 4, he said, Galatians, you're in danger of going right back there. But remember how they were going back to that slavery, to those false idols? It wasn't by going back to their carved images. It was by turning to religion. See, they were going to the law. They started obeying weeks and seasons and celebrations and ceremonies from the Mosaic law. They were looking like more pious people. They were looking more religious. And Paul says that is identical to what you did as a pagan. If you turn to religion, that's no different than turning to a false god and worshiping our idol carved out of wood. It's the same thing. Don't go back to slavery. Because it doesn't matter what type you go into. It's going to result in bondage, and that bondage is going to lead to destruction. So what he's setting up for us and what he's commanding us to stand firm in is the freedom not to voluntarily go back to that slavery that brings bondage, that brings discussion, or that brings discouragement and depression and destruction. So what this looks like is you can have two people. One's a true Christian over here, one's a professing Christian over here, and they can go about the same works. They can do the exact same thing, right? They both come to church every Sunday because it's a command not to forsake the public assembly. So you don't forsake gathering every Sunday with your local church because you're part of the universal church the moment you're saved. That's the big C church. We're all part of the church, and then you have a local church where you live that life out in. You carry out the one another commands. You love one another. You weep with one another. You rejoice with one another. You admonish one another. So you have both of them obeying that command, or make it any other command. They're caring for the poor. So both people are volunteering over at Compassion Network, a ministry we support that cares for the homeless in our communities. So you both are serving there. Both are attending church. Whatever the work is, you create. But one is doing it with joy. One is doing the same works, and they have freedom and they have happiness. It doesn't feel like law. It doesn't feel like a burden, yet the other person is doing it, and it feels very much like a yoke. It feels like oppression. It feels like discouragement. It feels like confinement that leads to a lack of joy. That's what we're going to unpack this morning and see what the difference is. Let me see if I can give you an illustration of this so that as we walk through verses 2 through 6, we understand this a little more clearly. This goes on in the Rowetz household, okay? That's me. I'm Rowetz. So this goes on in the Rowetz household. We play with these blocks and we build things with them. My kid's grandfather built those blocks with his hands in his wood shop, and they're all different shapes. They're all different sizes. They're all different colors. There's red, there's blue, there's yellow, there's orange. There's different shades of blue in there, as a matter of fact. And we all get together and on the floor, and we start building these beautiful structures, right? For my daughter, we build these grand castles that are splendid and magnificent enough to house Elsa, right? And for my son, we don't build beautiful castles. We build like bat caves, you know, like so Batman can hide out in there. We build these big corrals so they can hold these dinosaurs that are trying to escape to eat people. Or you know, we build things that are like jails, that are like prisons for the bad guys that are after his action figure. So we're each building these great things, and we do this at night most of the time. So who likes to wake up the next morning with an entire living room full of blocks, right? Nobody, because you know you step on them and they hurt, and then you yell, and then you have to repent. So it just leads to destruction. So you don't want to do that. So you tell your kids to clean up the blocks before they go to bed, right? Now, anyone that has kids or has raised kids knows their life's the problem, right? That's the rub. You got a tired kid, you're giving them something to do, it's not going to go well. So here's how it goes in the Rowetz household. One of these two ways, depending on whether I'm walking in grace or not. So I say, Micah, Claire, before you go to bed, clean up the blocks. And, oh, yes, time to go to bed, so clean up the blocks. They typically go, Daddy, will you help? Here's one way it goes. No, this is your job. This is your responsibility. This is your task. This is part of you living and being part of a family. So you clean it up, and you've got 2 minutes to do it, or you're going to be disciplined, and you know you don't want the discipline before bed. And here's what happens. One of my children goes, ah, and it's like this loud guttural sound, and it vibrates through the bones of my wife and myself, and it's kind of like fingers going down chalkboard times 10. We just don't like it. And my daughter's shoulders go like this, and they just slump over, and her fingers are almost dragging on the ground, and my son's bottom lip comes out, and he looks like a 100-year-old man who's just unhappy, just not happy in life. And so this is what we have to deal with, and then I have to discipline them if they don't do it. So they do the cleaning. They put it away because they don't want the discipline, but it's a yoke. It's oppressive. They're not enjoying it. The obedience is not fun. The obedience is painful to them. And they go to bed, eventually, after much back and forth. But when I'm full of grace, it goes differently. They go, Daddy, will you help me clean up the blocks? And I get this look on my face like I'm going to say no. And they always expect that I'm going to say yes when I get this look on my face like I'm going to say no. And then I start running, and I start picking them up. And I go, we're going to have a race to see who can pick up the most. And I just start grabbing as many as I can and kind of dropping more than I'm putting in so they can pick up more. And so they're racing to put them away, and they have fun doing it. It's freedom. They still know if they don't do it, there's discipline, but it's fun now. It's freeing now. The confinement is like spaciousness for them. It allows them to be happy as they obey. What's the difference? It's the same job. It's the same task. It's the same skill set. Yet one is miserable, and yet one is joyful. The difference is, over here, when I just gave the command, I was up above. I gave the command, and I gave the consequence, and I let them do it in their own strength. And that makes them unhappy. That makes them feel like there's a yoke, a burden on them. Over here, Daddy gave the command up here, but he got down on the ground, and he actually helped them. And by coming down to their level and helping them, they were able to do the job with joy, with fun. They still knew the discipline was there, but it was joyful for them. You see, that's the key to obeying this command. That's the key to obeying Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Do you want to do the works, the commands that God has given? Do you want to do them in your own strength to escape destruction? Do you want to do them in your own strength to get blessing, to get favor, to get the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant that we've been talking so much about in Galatians? Do you want to do all that in your own strength? Or do you want to rely on your Heavenly Father coming down and helping you in the obedience? See, one leads to slavery, one leads to freedom. So let's unpack the slavery aspect first from verses 2 through 5, and we're going to see that this, if we try to do it in our own strength, that it actually brings a yoke of slavery. So let's look at the yoke of moral reformation, of trying to do this in our own strength. Look at verse 2. Paul says, look, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. Verse 3 says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you would who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So you get the idea from a very superficial reading that circumcision is bad, right? So if circumcision is bad, then uncircumcision must be good, so I'm going to chase after that second thing. But that's missing the point. I want us to see what the point Paul is making, that is, whatever work we go to, and we use that work to justify our status, our standing before God, to earn His grace, to earn His blessing, to earn His salvation, whatever it is, that's circumcision. That's what he's equating it to. And that is the yoke of moral reformation, because you have to will it from within, You have to do these external things so that God will bless you. And that's wrong. That's the yoke of moral reformation. And it's wrong because of three things Paul unpacks from verse 2, from verse 3, and from verse 4. He gives us three reasons. If we go the route of saying, okay, God, here's my stuff. These are my works. This is what I'm going to do. These are my moral goodness, my goodness as a person. This is what I'm bringing to the table so I can stand before you and be blessed by you. This is where it leads. Verse 2, he says it leads to slavery. Look at verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Some of your translations will say he will be of no profit to you. And this is the idea. If we go the way of our works, cleaning ourselves up, bringing something to the table, Christ will be no profit, will be no advantage to you. In other words, Christ, who is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, he's the offspring of Abraham, he's the promised one from Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher, the one who is offering forgiveness of sin, offering salvation, the one who deserves the kingdom, who earns the kingdom, and who has the kingdom, wants to share it with you. So you have all this profit waiting for you, all these dividends that Christ has earned that you can receive. But if you're trying to get those dividends, if you're trying to get that profit, if you're trying to have the blessings of salvation, the blessings of knowing Christ, if you're bringing your moral works to the table from your moral reformation that you've created in yourself, you don't get the dividends of Christ. You don't have any profit. You don't have any advantage. All you have is bondage. All you have is slavery, slavery to the systems that you've accepted or the systems that you've created. And the work of Christ on the cross has no advantage for you. You get no spiritual dividends. So the reason why we don't want to go under the yoke of moral reformation, of changing ourselves and doing these works to get this stuff from God, is because it just leads to slavery. That's verse 2. In verse 3, he says, not only does it lead to slavery, but it puts you in debt. It creates an obligation between you and the very rules that you're trying to follow. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I testify again to every man, that means every person, who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So he becomes obligated to keep the whole law. He's in debt to the law, and now he has to keep the whole entire law. And James 2:10 says, if you break just one of God's commandments, you're as guilty as if you've broken them all. So that's not a good place to be. We don't want that kind of debt in our life. Here's what it looks like in the life of a Christian. And it took me a long time to really get a grasp on this. And it's something from a phrase of Pastor John Piper. He uses this phrase over and over again called the debtor's ethic or the gratitude ethic. And it's a way a lot of Christians live. And it's a way a lot of Christians live because they've been taught to live that way. And he says that it is no way to live. And when it really came to a deeper understanding in my life is when I was watching a Q&A session from a conference with the Gospel Coalition, and he was sitting down and he was being interviewed with someone who didn't understand it, kind of like me. And he was saying, but I all the time tell my people, he was a pastor, that we're in debt to God, that we can't pay it back. We owe God everything. And Piper said, you're exactly correct. We are in debt to God. We can't pay God back for anything. That's why the gratitude ethic will fail us. And what the gratitude ethic is, it's because God saved me, because God did everything, I have to start paying him back, right? I owe him everything, so I better start doing all these things for him. And he says it's wrong for three reasons if we try to go that route. It's wrong for three reasons. Number one, if we try to go that route, it's going to zap every bit of our joy. And Paul is concerned with our joy here. If we're trying to pay God back for everything he's done, When he gives us a command, we're going to walk in that command simply because we owe him and we're trying to pay him back. And that's going to take our joy away. We're going to be like the kid in the first scenario who was cleaning up the blocks because they didn't want to be disciplined. That's like the older brother in Luke 15, the prodigal of the parable son, of the prodigal son. He obeyed, but he didn't love his father, the older brother. He was like Israel, no love, but there was obedience in some areas. We don't want to go that route. It's going to zap our joy. We want to look at our debt, realize that Christ paid it, and out of our overflow of our affections and our love for him, we want to walk out in that obedience simply for his pleasure, not trying to pay him back. So it's going to very much zap our joy, but if we try to go that gratitude ethic, it'll not only zap our joy, it's actually going to diminish the cross. Think about that. Our sin was so serious. Our sin is so vile. Our sin is so polluted and so corrupted. And I'm not talking about a lifetime of sin compounded. I'm talking about one sin. It's so serious that it separates us from a holy, righteous, just, pure, pristine, clean, righteous God. You only understand that if you understand how holy and set apart and other than God is, that our small sin now becomes cosmic treason against him. And it's so serious that the only way to bridge that gap so that our sin no longer separates us and no longer brings the penalty of eternal death being cut off from God's grace and blessing and only receiving his wrath, it's so serious. And the only way to bridge that separation is for God the Father to send God the Son into the world to be our substitute. So that on the cross, the Father looks at the Son, but he sees Rowitz. He sees Pete. He sees Reggie. He sees Norina. And he sees all the sins you've done, and he punishes your sins in Christ. And then God the Father looks at you, and where you're expecting him to see all of your sin, he sees the obedience and the righteousness and the goodness of his Son. And he loves you with the love he loves his own Son with. And if we fall into a gratitude ethic, a debtor's ethic, we just diminish the seriousness of the cross. So if we try to go the gratitude route, we are so obligated, it's going to take our joy away, it's going to diminish the cross, and it's going to see grace that God gives is only past tense. Right? You're going to go, well, I needed that grace to be saved. I needed God the Son to be sent in the world by his Father to be my substitute, to live the life I couldn't live and die the death I deserved to die so that I could be forgiven and have freedom and be made alive and have eternal life. I needed it then, but I don't need it now. Now what I need is to do these things to pay God back. See, it sees grace as past tense. It doesn't see grace as something we need every single day. And every day we need every drop that God offers us. So if we go the route of moral reformation, if we go the route of trying to clean ourselves up enough so that we can be presentable in our strength to God, so we can lay this on the table so that we can say, let me in, let me be justified, let me be made right in your presence, it's going to lead to slavery. It's going to lead to a debt, this obligation, and it's going to lead to a distance between us and God. Look at verse 4. Paul says, and this is strong language, so this is going to bring separation, it's going to bring distance. He says, you are severed from Christ. That's cut off, right? You know, circumcision was an act that the Judaizers were telling the Galatians to do. It's where a man would have the foreskin cut off, severed off, so that he could say, I'm now cut off from the world and I'm now living towards God. And Paul says, if you go that route, if you go that route of trying to do this yourself, you're actually severing, you're actually cutting yourself off from God. He says, you are severed from Christ, who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. See, being justified means I can stand in God's presence and give a good excuse for my sin so that God will forgive me. I told you about the time we were at the park and my son, I looked over and he was teaching another kid how to throw a punch. And I'm going, son, what are you doing? I pulled him aside. I'm like, you don't teach kids how to fight. Why are you doing that? And he justified his behavior to me. He said, Dad, see that big kid? He was pushing him around. I'm teaching him to defend himself. And I went, good job. Go back to it. I was proud of my boy for that. He was defending someone who was weaker. He justified his behavior. When we get before God, we can't justify our behavior with works of the law. If we try to go that route, we're cutting ourselves off from the very grace that we need. And I want you to understand, this verse about being severed from Christ isn't speaking about eternal security. That's not Paul's point. He's giving this command that is very harsh, that is very strict. If you keep going down that path, this is where I'm trying to reclaim you, he says. If you keep going down that path, you're being severed from Christ. You're losing everything. When a Christian, a true Christian, hears a command like that, they hear the harshness of that from the Word, the Holy Spirit ignites that, and that's the means that God uses to bring them back and to rescue and reclaim them and put them back on the correct path. When a non-believer hears that, or to be more accurate, when a make-believer hears that, they hear that command and it has no power in their life. They can continue doing what they're doing or they can walk away. That's why John says, First John, the Apostle John says, they went out from us because they were never among us. They were make-believers. So this is a command for believers, and it's the means God uses to keep the believers on the right path. So he's trying to stir up the emotions. Remember the grace that saved you? Remember the first time I preached the gospel and you saw, yeah, you're a bigger sinner than you ever thought you were, but God is more loving and more forgiving than you ever thought he could possibly be. And he has covered you. He has washed you. He has cleansed you with the blood of his son. And Christ, for the joy set before him, went to the cross for you. And remember the joy and the grace that you had? Don't cut yourself off from that grace. Stay in that grace. Which reminds me of if you want to go to the slide where it's a big picture of the word grace up here, we teach grace a lot here. We're constantly defining grace. And you know how I define grace. It's God's radical, one-way, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love towards us in Christ. Radical meaning we can't resist it. One way meaning we can't do anything to earn it. It comes directly from God. It's covenant making meaning it's the grace that saves us, that draws us to Christ, that allows us to see the gospel and hear the gospel and believe the gospel. So it brings us into relationship with him. And it's covenant keeping meaning it keeps us in relationship with him. That's a mouthful. That's why after I said that one Sunday, someone came up to me and said, you know, why don't you just use grace as an acrostic? And just say, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. And I'm like, that's perfect. That's beautiful. That's exactly what grace is. So remember that acronym or acrostic. I always confuse which one means what, but you get the idea. Remember that one. And let me give you one additional that someone else gave me that we can work with. It's God's rescuing and caring exertion. You see, that way grace is not just past tense, but it's present tense. It's going on right now. We don't want to be severed from that grace because we need that grace. It's the very grace that God gives us to rescue us, to reclaim us, to put us back on the right path. It's that grace we need so that we don't continue trying to earn God's blessing, earn God's favor, earn God's salvation. We need it present. We need it in our lives. We need it now. So he says, you're severed from Christ if you try to go that route. So you'll be fallen away from grace. So think about that for a moment. If we're trying to do something for God in our own strength, do you realize that means we've never, ever done anything for God? It doesn't matter if your resume looks like Mother Teresa. If you're doing it in your own strength, you've never done anything for God. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, he used an illustration quite often when he preached to unpack this. It's called the carrot. He said this king, who was this wise, kind, loving king, was coming into town, and this poor farmer who just raised vegetables, and his best vegetable that he grew was were carrots. He heard the king was coming, and all he wanted to do was show the king how much he loved him. He wanted to show the king how appreciative he was, that the king protected him, that the king took care of him, that the king allowed him to live within his borders, and he found those borders not confinement, but spaciousness. So he got his best carrot. This was his prized carrot. This was the most beautiful, perfect carrot that he'd ever grown. And when the king was present and all of his subjects were around him, he went up and he offered the king this carrot. He said, "King, my king, who I love and adore, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown, and I just want to give this to you because I love you so much." The king was so moved. He was so pleased. Now, to be fair, to be honest, the king had better carrots. Right? The king had better soil. He had better farmers. But this man was so joyful in giving him his best carrot that the king was so moved, he said, "Thank you. And I'm going to give you an extra 100 acres of prime soil so that you can grow more carrots just like this." The man was overjoyed and he went away happy. Well, another guy was listening to this, and he was a wealthy man, and he raised stallions, the most beautiful horses in the kingdom. And he's thinking, if this guy got 100 acres for a lousy carrot, what am I going to get if I bring this king my best horse? So he did. He got his best stallion, and he brought this stallion, and he presented it to the king. And he got down on a knee, and he said, "King, I give this to you because you're such a great king." King looked at the stallion and said, "Thank you," and he took it and started walking off. And the guy's like, his jaw's dropping. "All my money's in that stallion. What's going on? I thought he was going to give me something." And the king stopped and he turned around and he said to him, "That man gave me a carrot. You gave yourself this horse." You see, the man gave the carrot wanting nothing in return, but got everything in return. The man gave the stallion only to get more in return. Therefore, he never actually gave anything to the king, did he? You see, if we try to obey God in our own strength and we do all these good works, we give everything we have away to the poor, we allow ourselves to be burned as martyrs, we speak the gospel so eloquently with the tongues of angels, we're nothing more than noisy gongs. We haven't really done anything for God. See, we need that grace we're cutting ourselves off from when we try to do it and our own strength. You see, that's the yoke of moral reformation, and it is oppressive. It is destructive. It is depressing. It leads to bondage and death. But there is another way. It's the way of gospel transformation. And gospel transformation brings with it joy. Joy that is not dependent upon circumstances. Joy that you have access to all the time. It's bulletproof. So let's look at the joy of gospel transformation in verses 5 and 6. Let me read 5 and 6 so you can see how this comes from the text. He says, he's already unpacked the moral reformation, how that leads to slavery and obligation and to separation. Now he gets to the gospel transformation. He says, "For through the Spirit..." And that's the Holy Spirit there. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So back up to verse 5 and look at this middle section where he says, "We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Now, this is a key for us to have the joy of gospel transformation in our lives. We have to be eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. And hope's a tough word for us, right? Because hope for us brings a lot of uncertainty, right? I hope this year that the 49ers make the playoffs. There's a lot of uncertainty in that statement. And I mean, a lot of uncertainty in that statement. I mean, I know Chip Kelly might be able to get him back there, but I doubt it, okay? A lot of uncertainty. The New Testament uses hope differently. And you can see it with the word eagerness. With hope in the New Testament, we don't have a word that accurately conveys this, it brings with it certainty. So this hope of righteousness is certainty, right? This righteousness that Paul's talking about is what we kind of unpacked last week when we're waiting for that new Jerusalem, right? We see ourselves as citizens of that new Jerusalem that exists in heaven now, where Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, where he's in authority, where he's reigning and ruling. And we're waiting for Revelation 20 when Jesus brings that new Jerusalem that exists now in heaven, where we're already citizens, when he brings it down to this planet as he creates the new heavens and the new earth, where he dwells and we dwell in Jerusalem with him, the new Jerusalem. When we see him and we are made completely righteous, this is that already not yet tension in what it means to be a Christian now, right? God the Father looks at you and he says, you are righteous. Well, what happens? Do you feel righteous all the time? No, you already are, but you're not quite yet there. That's what this life is. You're slowly being conformed to the image of Jesus until you see Jesus face to face, and then that confirmation happens. It takes place. You're completely conformed to his image, to his glorified humanity, and you are completely righteous. You have that hope, and you eagerly wait for that hope. See, that's gospel transformation. You're now living eagerly waiting for that hope. The pain you feel in your body is going to be gone. The disability you have in your body is going to be gone. The temptations you so easily give into, they're going to be gone. How do you get that transformation? How do you live that way? Paul tells us, look back at verse 5. He says, first of all, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. He says, for through the Spirit. So this takes place through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus talks about in John 3:3 and John 3:5. This is being born again, being born from above, being born of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit regenerates you. The Holy Spirit makes you new. You're a new creation because of the Spirit. He takes that heart of stone that kept resisting the gospel, that kept living for itself, and he replaces it with a new heart. It's a heart of flesh. It's malleable. He's constantly molding it. And therefore, it molds you into the image of Jesus. So if you want this joy that comes through gospel transformation, quit trying to do it yourself and put yourself under the means of grace in which the Holy Spirit administers this grace so beautifully, because he's connected you, united you, where your life is now hid. You're clothed in Jesus, who is in heaven in the New Jerusalem at the right hand of God the Father. And if you want to see these means of grace that the Holy Spirit so normatively works through, it's all over the Bible, but it's taught so beautifully in Acts chapter 2. If you want to back up a couple books, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Paul says, and they is the very first local church. It's the first church. This is what they devoted themselves to, and every church that was honoring God and submitting to the Holy Spirit did these same things throughout history. And a church that is honoring and Spirit-filled is doing these things now. What are these things? How do we tell if we're Spirit-filled? Well, first of all, he says in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's one, to the fellowship, that's two, to the breaking of bread, that's three, and to the prayers, that's four. So these are the things we have to be about as God's people. So the apostles' teaching is the Bible. Who authored the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Who is the Bible about? It's about Jesus. It's all about him. The law is about him. The prophets are about him. The poetry is about him. So we have to read the Word of God to know Jesus better. We have to realize Jesus is the main point of Scripture. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. So we have to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. That means we read Scripture. If you want this joy, you have to daily be in the Word. If you're not in the Word daily, and you don't have this gospel transforming, producing joy in your life, why would you expect to have it? Because you're being influenced more by the preaching of the world and by the Word of God. So we have to daily be in the Word, and we have to be hearing preaching that is Christ-centered when we come together in obedience and worship our God corporately as a local church family. So we have to be submitted to that. We have to put ourselves under that normative means of grace of Scripture. Fellowship is another one. This is the body of believers. This is where we get together. This is where we spend time. It's not just where we hang out, but it's where we know others and we're loved by others. It's where they know us, we know them, they love us, we love them. This is why we have gospel communities here, our small groups, because you can't do this by staring at the back of someone's head on Sunday morning. You got to be in each other's lives to the degree that they're going to be there to minister to you. Do you realize we are a kingdom of priests? That means as a pastor, I am not the priest who does everything. As a pastor, my main role of discipleship is the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And then I have one or two people who I'm discipling. And then you have your ministry. Your ministry is your vocation. It's what you do for a living. It's how you love your neighbor. Or it could be an official ministry within the church, but most of them are not. So we want to free you up as much as possible, and we want you to be in a gospel community so you can be there, so you can minister to other Christians because you are a priest, and then so you can be freed up for the rest of the week so you can go out and do the ministry God has given you and the freedom that He's given you to do it. So it's Scripture, it's fellowship, it's worship, it's the Lord's table, the breaking of bread He's talking about there. And that only takes place in corporate worship when we come together as a family. We break the bread, we go to the Lord's table, which is a picture of the gospel. It's another means of grace. And then the last one is prayer. And if your prayer life is stagnant, spend more time thinking about the first three. It's called meditation. Meditation in the Bible is not emptying your mind. It's filling your mind with Scripture. It's being around strong believers who fill your mind with Scripture. Chew on that, and then that'll kindle the flame of your soul so that you can talk to God and pray to Him. So how do we have the joy that comes through this gospel transformation? Well, if we're not in the Word, if we're not fellowshipping with strong believers, if we're not partaking in the Lord's Supper, and if we're not praying, we're going to be missing out on that joy. So we want to submit ourselves to the means of grace where God normatively changes us through His Spirit. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 5. He says this comes forth through the Spirit. Then he adds, by faith. So it's through the Spirit by faith. So we're justified by faith. We're made right by faith. We're united to Jesus by faith. We have the Holy Spirit by faith. What is faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for, right? That's not blind faith. You have assurance that this is true. There's certainty. It's the conviction of things not seen. You can't see Jesus, yet you know He's real. You know He's true. You know it intellectually because you read the Word, and there's no error in this Word. The Word does not contradict itself. This Word is true. You know it intellectually. You know it existentially because you read this Word, and it's powerful. It's like a double-edged sword. I wonder if that's somewhere in the Bible. Hebrews 4. It's a double-edged sword. It's powerful. It's active. You know that experientially. You felt that. You've been changed by the Bible. You've been changed by the Word. See, the Holy Spirit does that through the Word He authored, which is about Jesus. And you know it spiritually because He's connected you to Christ and He's given you assurance of your salvation. Remember, Paul said in Galatians 4:4, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to give us redemption, to make us sons and daughters. It's an objective reality. But He sent the Holy Spirit, Galatians 4:6. He sent the Holy Spirit not into the world. He sent the Son into the world. He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's our control center, not our emotions. It's what controls our emotions. It controls what we think. It controls what we do. He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we can experientially experience subjectively the objective reality that we're adopted. How do you have the joy of gospel transformation? Well, it's through the Spirit. So we put ourselves under the means of grace. The Holy Spirit pours it out. It's by faith. Our faith is strengthened when we're under those same means of grace. And he gives one more. Look at verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So it's through love. Works of love. That's the idea. When you have the Holy Spirit, it's through the Spirit you have this faith. It's by the faith, and that results in works of love, working through love. In Romans 5:5, Paul says, God has poured his love into our hearts, and that's through the Holy Spirit. So think of the Holy Spirit as the love that unites you to the Son, which connects you to the Father. That's why Jonathan Edwards, the church Puritan, when he talked about the Trinity, he would talk about the Father, and he'd talk about the Son, and he would talk about the Holy Spirit as the love that the two love each other with. It was the imagery he used to talk about the Holy Spirit. And there's biblical evidence to use that analogy, but don't be limited to that analogy. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing in our lives. The Father pours his love into our hearts. How? He gives us his Spirit. And his Spirit allows us to do works of love. See, if we have access to the Father's love, and we're not just past tense, we're presently receiving that same grace, that same love, it will produce works of love. This is Paul's way of saying what James said. He said, "You show me a faith without works, I'll show you a dead faith." Paul's saying the same thing. You show me a faith without works of love, I'm showing you a dead faith. If you truly love God, it'll flow out horizontally to the church first, and then it'll flow out into your communities, into your neighbors, and into your work sites. That's Paul's point here. The works are there, but they're works of love. Let me read that verse again. Verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And you got to say, wait a second, Paul, how can circumcision, I get how that counts for nothing, but now you're saying uncircumcision counts for nothing? Why you've been talking about these things if they don't count for anything? Here's what that means. Think of circumcision as moral obedience. Think of uncircumcision as licentiousness, doing whatever you want, straight paganism. Okay. Now, I want you to see how freeing this becomes. What this means is, as a Christian, I do this great work. God has just used me to be a blessing in someone's life, whether it's leading someone to the Lord or whether it's strengthening someone who was on the wrong path, and God used me to help reclaim him. I just done this great work. Maybe I was volunteering at a homeless ministry, and this person wanted to actually hear more about Jesus, and I got the opportunity to give them the gospel. I'm all overjoyed with that. Here's what I have to do with that. Circumcision accounts for nothing. What I have to say to myself is, had I not done this good work, God would still love me the same. Because he loves me based on the Son's performance, not my performance. You see how that humbles you? You see how that stops you from the gratitude ethic, the debtor's ethic? You see how that puts you in this position where you say, I only did this good work because of God's grace. It's because God was giving me grace to do this. Where does that put your focus? Back on God. What does that do with your affections? It increases your delight towards the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that do? It gives you joy. And what does it continue to do? It continues to transform you into the image of Jesus. Circumcision doesn't mean anything. But neither does uncircumcision. What's uncircumcision? You just blew it. You just sinned. And now you've got this horrible consequence, and you're in pain over your sin, and you're sitting there going, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I am severed from grace. Maybe I have lost my salvation, which a true believer can't lose because you didn't earn it in the first place. So what does this do? What does understanding this gospel transformation do? It allows you to say, wait a second. Had I not done this sin, God wouldn't love me anymore. I'm in this sin, and he still loves me. I'm in this sin, he still calls me son or daughter. I'm in this sin, and he's still for me and not against me. What does that do? It puts your focus on him. It puts your focus and increases your affections towards your God. And you realize he allowed you to go through that. He tested you through that, knowing you would fail, so that you would dig deeper, dig your roots deeper into Christ, so you dig deeper into that eternal living water to increase your faith, to increase your joy, and to transform and conform you more and more into the image of his beloved Son. Circumcision doesn't mean anything. Uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. It's the work of the Spirit by faith, and it shows itself in works of love. That's the obedience. Reminds me of one of the closing chapters of Mere Christianity. It's Nice Men or New Men. C.S. Lewis was not as kind and generous with gender in his writing as we are today. So we'll update the language a little bit. Are you a nice person or are you a new person? He equates being a nice person, moral reformation. So you do all these good things. You will yourself to be nice so that you'll get blessing from God or from your boss or from people. It's all niceness. He says that's moral reformation. That leads to death because you're so nice, you don't even know you need a Savior. So he says, are you a nice person or are you a new person? And he equated newness with, think of a racehorse, right? A racehorse is trained and trained to run faster and run faster and run faster. Moral reformation gets the horse faster. He says, God isn't making us faster. We're racehorses. He's not making us faster. He's turning us into a winged creature. We're completely new. We relate to the law completely different. Spurgeon said it's no longer above us, it's under us. We walk on it as a guide, as the Holy Spirit joyfully carries us along that path. So moral reformation, you'll do a lot of good behaviors. Gospel transformation changes you from the inside out. The goodness will be there. The patience will be changed over time. The good works will be increased over time. The distance between falling between the same sin will start to increase over time, though you'll hate it more. It'll feel like more because you hate the sin more. But you'll be changed over time. Why? Because you're a new creation. That's the difference between moral reformation and gospel transformation. One's bondage, one is joy. Which path do you want? Let's pray together.